Now, with the story of Amnon and the sordid business with his sister Tamar, we start a long line of judgments on David and his house. The judgments being God's punishment of him for his, first of all, his adultery with Bathsheba, and then his murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. If you look back to chapter 12, you'll see that Nathan has already prophesied what is going to happen to David. In chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, well, in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite, a pagan who had been attracted to Jehovah, a complete outsider who had come in and joined the people of God, Uriah the Hittite, with a sword. And you have taken his wife to be your wife and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. And here are the judgments that are coming on David. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." That's to say, from now on, the kingdom of David is to be a kingdom at war. David never knew peace in his life after this. He was constantly involved with conflicts. "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord," and here is the second of the judgments. First of all, no peace in your kingdom, and secondly, disaster in your domestic life. "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." That's the second of the great judgments. And it's easy to remember them because the three boys, they have names that start with A. First of these tonight is Amnon. The second boy who went wrong was Absalom, the great elegy, the great threnody, the great lament for Absalom. "Oh Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee." That's the second, a wrong boy. And the third boy, we really need to read into 1 Kings to find him. The story of Adonijah. And what a history is here. Amnon is murdered by his brother. Absalom is hanged by his hair. Adonijah was executed by his own brother Solomon. What a history. What a history that is. Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. But I don't want to start with anything quite so grim this evening. I want to pick up the thread of what I said towards the end of the message last Sunday evening. It's the message of forgiveness. I was trying to emphasize then how absolutely free and lavish is the forgiveness of God when a child of God truly turns from his sin. Now I'm thinking about David and the way in which God forgave his sin immediately it was confessed. The forgiveness of God is lavish and is free. Here was a man who had wrecked a marriage, wounded God's heart of love, breached a man's inviolate personality, and marred the work of God so that the work of God was now exposed to comment because of what David had done. There are no private sins. There are no secret sins. Sooner or later, it becomes public. And the awful thing about an anointed child of God sinning is that it exposes the work of Christ to comment. And it makes the work of Christ ridiculous, because people speak about it. And David has done all of these things, and yet God's forgiveness of him has been lavish and free. Now we closed last Sunday evening by reading the great penitential psalm that David wrote following the affair with Bathsheba. And I'd like to say now that I think David was far too intense in his choice of verbs. You see, he uses words there that are intensive, passionate words. He says to God, you see, using the original Hebrew, he says, God, I want you to take my sins and I want you to trample them the way a washerwife tramps down the blankets. These are the words that I use in Hebrew. Very strong words. In fact, the word scour is used. And he says to God, now God, I want you to scour me clean and scrape me clean and polish me clean. Strong words, strong and passionate words. You won't misunderstand me when I say that he needn't have got so het up. Nathan had the deepest secret of forgiveness, because in chapter 12, when David says, I have sinned against God, Nathan said immediately, your sin is forgiven. No need for pyrotechnics. No need for hot, fierce, passionate language. All you need to say is, Lord, I'm sorry. I've made a mess of my life. I've made a mess of your work. And I've hurt you, and I'm sorry. God says, you are forgiven. I don't think we give God credit for his kindness. I think if we could believe that God is as kind as he is, it would bring a new dimension of liberty into our Christian lives. There would be release in our Christian lives, because we would have found what the New Testament means when it says that Christians are accepted in the Beloved. God accepts Christians as if they were Christ himself, as if you were a little Christ. God accepts you. One thing we have to get out of our consciences is this idea of God as a nasty bogeyman standing behind the door, always ready to come out and clobber us when we sin. Now, God is angry with our sins, but we do not give God the credit for his loving kindness. It's free, and it's lavish. Let me read you an old war horse of a poem. It's a very favorite poem in Edwardian drawing rooms. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. It's sentimental. Don't let the sentimentality put you off. There's a lot of truth behind sentiment, you know. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidden, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar? Now two, only two, $2. And who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three." But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up all the strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet as an angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $2,000? And who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, and $3,000 twice, and going and gone," said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" The man replied, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice, he's going and almost gone, but the master comes. And the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. You see, God loves sinners. He loves them. He's not happy with self-righteous people. He loves sinners. Can you get that into your head? And we do not give him the credit for his loving kindness. David said, "I have sinned." Nathan said, "You are forgiven. It's finished. Don't need a song or dance about it. It's finished. You're forgiven." You know Faber's great words, if you like something more religious. We have some verses in our own church hymnody, but they've missed out the best of the verses. "Souls of men, why will ye scatter? Was there ever kindest shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Saviour who would have us come and gather round his feet?" Now here's a verse you don't have in the church hymnody. "It is God, our shepherd. It is God. His love looks mighty, but is mightier than it seems. 'Tis our Father, and his fondness goes far out beyond our dreams. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven." I remember singing this at the funeral of a man, an old man in Aberdeen, who'd made such a mess of his life and a mess of his marriage. And he came back to Christ at the end, for he'd been a backslider all his days. He came back to Christ like a baby at the end, and we sang these words at his funeral. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. There is welcome for the sinner, and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood, for the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. This verse, why did they miss out this verse? But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify God's strictness with a zeal he will not own. David said, I have sinned. Nathan said, you are forgiven. Absolute, rich, liberal, free forgiveness. You know Booth's great words? They are the words with which he got the Salvation Army off the ground in the early 1800s. You see, General Booth was fighting against the arid Calvinism of his day. Now, I'm a Calvinist, but I'm not an arid Calvinist. The Highlands are full of arid Calvinists, barren logic, sterile logic. But you can be a living Calvinist. General Booth was fighting against the arid, barren Calvinism of his day. And here's the first verse of the hymn that got the Salvation Army off its feet. O boundless salvation, deep ocean of love, O fullness, get the plenitude of this hymn, fullness of mercy Christ brought from above, the whole world redeeming, so rich and so free, now flowing for all men. Come, roll over me. I have sinned. You are forgiven. Do you give God credit for his kindness? Tell you, if you do, it will bring a new dimension of living to you, a new dimension of liberty and ease and freedom in your Christian life. Second thing is this: absolute freedom. Second thing, absolute forgiveness. But we have to live with the consequences of our sin. Wonder if you know this verse from Psalm 99, which says, Thou didst answer them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God who forgave them, although thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. There you have it. Forgiveness, but living with the consequences of our sin. Thou wast a God who forgave them, although thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. And there you have the crux of this story of David and his sons, particularly this boy Amnon, whom we're thinking of tonight. Free pardon with retribution. You see, the gospel does not say, come to Jesus and get off scot-free. If that was the message of the gospel, it would be immoral
I couldn't preach that. It would be an immoral message, an unjust message. What the gospel message says is this: repent of your sins, come to Jesus and be saved, and if you have to pay for your sins, then you will pay for them in Jesus. You see, you can only pay for your sins in one of two places. You pay for your sins in Christ, or you pay for your sins outside Christ. And the place where people pay for their sins outside Christ is hell. Hell is where people bear their own sins. They carry their own sins outside Christ forever. Now, a Christian may have to pay for sins that he has committed. You see, you don't come to Jesus and get off scot-free. I'll give you some examples. Here is an alcoholic. He has drunk so much liquor in his life that he has got cirrhosis of the liver. He lies in the RNI dying of cirrhosis of the liver, and he gets converted as he lies dying. What happens? Does the cirrhosis just suddenly vanish? Well, I think prayer could maybe help the chap, and Christian kindness could maybe help the chap. But the probability is he'll die of cirrhosis. But he'll die in Christ of cirrhosis. Here's a prisoner. He's in Barlinnie. He gets saved in Barlinnie. What does the governor do? Give him the key and tell him to walk out. Come to Jesus and get off scot-free? Of course not. He still goes on living in Barlinnie, but he's in Barlinnie in Christ. He's now in two places. He's in Barlinnie, and he's also in Christ. And he now pays for his sins in Christ, and it's bearable. Like that. It's unendurable to pay for your sins outside Christ. Here's another example. Here's a young fellow. Oh, and he's been a bit of a boy during his days. And he made a foolish marriage. He got married early. It was a miserable affair. And he gets converted. Does it just all come right? Is Jesus like a fairy godmother? He comes in and waves a wand and it all comes right. You know, you would think that. To hear some messages that are preached in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're so unrealistic. How about come to Jesus and be happy? That sort of thing. Come to Jesus and have a permanent smile on your face, as if all Christians were Cheshire cats that went around grinning all the time. It's so unrealistic. You couldn't expect people to believe that sort of message. It's fraudulent, that sort of thing. It's dishonest to speak like that. That's not the gospel. Not real. Repent of your sins, of course. Come and be saved, of course. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ, of course. But if we have made major boobs, then we have to live with the fruits of our major boobs. Paul said, whatever a man sows,
that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the Spirit reap life everlasting.
And so you see, in Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, David is now reaping what he has sown, but he is reaping it in God. Let's baptize it. He is reaping it in Christ. And that makes it bearable.
You see, I think the real trouble was the marriages. The girlie, Tamar, had to remind the boy, Amnon, this evil boy, of the law of God. He didn't know the law of God. Do you know why he didn't know the law of God? Because his mother was Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. She wasn't one of the people of God at all. She was a Bedouin girl. She was a wild Arab creature from the desert. That's where David went wrong. Actually, Absalom's mother wasn't a Jewess either. She was Maaka, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, miles and miles and miles away, nearly at Damascus. He went there for a wife, as if there weren't enough pretty girls amongst God's people. He had to go to Damascus to find a wife. And she bore him Absalom. And he broke his father's heart. Amnon was murdered by his brother. Absalom was hanged in an oak by his own hair, running. And Adonijah was executed by Solomon. What a story. He paid for his sins, but he paid for them in Christ. You know, Moody once preached here, and at the end of a service, Moody often used to do this, his Bible. He said, "Where are your sins? Are they on Jesus? Or are they on you? Carry your own sin is hell. To have Jesus carry your sin is salvation. And so even if we have to suffer for our mistakes, that's where we suffer, in Christ." And the last point is this. Point one, forgiveness is absolute. Point two, forgiveness is absolute, but we live with the consequences. Point three is this. Can I put it kindly? Because I know that family life is fraught with all sorts of problems. So I'll put it kindly, I'll put it like this, that when it comes to relationships between parents and children, and what comes of the children, I hope you don't think this is hard. There are no mysteries. Everything
everything can be explained. There is a reason for everything. There are no real mysteries. Perhaps the mystery is in our minds because we can't see. We're human, we're mortal, we're limited, we're circumscribed in our understanding. But in the long run, there are no real mysteries. You see, the trouble was David had never chastised this boy, Amnon. He'd never been disciplined. He'd never been punished. He'd never been taught the law of God. He didn't know that incest was wrong. Sometimes I think that some parents get the teenagers they deserve because there are parents, and their failure to discipline their children, it almost amounts to criminal negligence. That their weakness with children, their leniency with children, their overindulgence of children and their whims and their desires. I know that some children are very cantankerous and very, very difficult and need jolly good thrashings to keep them in order. But not to discipline or rebuke or reprove a child is almost criminal negligence. You know, discipline is a nasty word nowadays, a nasty word in schools, it's a nasty word in families. You know that discipline is something that the Bible rejoices in. The scriptures rejoice in the way that God disciplines us. They even say, blessed is the man whom God chastens. Hebrews puts it even further and says, happy is the man who is scourged by God. Is that how you think of discipline in the home? Oh, there are some great scriptures about this. Will you turn up Proverbs in closing? Here's where David went wrong. If Proverbs was written by Solomon, you see, David's son, so David couldn't read the book that he ought to have known better. Proverbs 13. And 24. Take it fundamentally. And what that verse says is that you don't really love your child if you indulge him. If you are soft and give in. I know that children are great blackmailers. Yes, they are. They've got the hearts of gangsters. That's quite true. Excellent at blackmail. I'll show you how a child can blackmail you. I was having lunch today with the Herbs, and the wee girl, she can throw some tantrums. Great screaming outside, a great hoo-ha, as if the street had caved in. And in she came, howling. There wasn't a tear in her eye. It's blackmail. And sometimes when you spank a child, the tears are not because it's sore. They're turned on to get you to stop it. That's true. Blackmail. In my teaching days, when I used to strap, which I did according to J.C. Mill's instruction of seldom but memorably. That's how it was done. I've seen lads crying as they left the seat and walked towards me. I hadn't strapped them yet. They were crying before I strapped them. Now you see, that's blackmail. That's really a child's heart saying, well, if you do it, I'll make this louder and I'll turn it all on for you. Gangsters, you see. Some of the young people are smiling because they know it's true, you see. 13 of Proverbs and verse 24 says, he who spares the rod hates his son. Do you hate your child? No, there are some difficult children, very difficult. God knows, God understands, and God cares. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him in love. Chapter 22 and verse 15. It's a pity these verses are not all together. Chapter 22 and verse 15, which tells us that the heart of a child can be full of awful things. Gangsters, you see. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. There's a lot of wickedness there. Some of it can be pretty calculating. But the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Not many psychologists believe that. Of course, there are lots of things that many modern psychologists don't believe. I think the loss is theirs. The rod of discipline drives it far from him. I'm not speaking about cruelty or sadistic parents. I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking about the context of Christian love in a family. Chapter 23, next chapter, verses 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die, even though he howls as if he is dying. It's blackmail, you see. Don't listen to it. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. If you beat him with a rod, you will save his life from hell, Sheol, the grave. And if you love him, you'll want to do that. 29 and 15. Let's move that awful clock. 29 and 15. Especially the second line. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself, what would happen if you put a child into a jungle? Let him grow up on his own. He would become a savage. What happens to children in homes who are left to grow like Topsy? You know, I just growed. What happens to children whom you leave to just grow? They become savages. What happens to fruit trees if you don't prune them? They go wild. Do you think that children are less precious than fruit trees? The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. There's one thing I want to say in closing, in the context of discipline. It has to be, because you see, when a child looks at you, what he really is judging is not so much you as the fatherhood of God. A child judges divine authority by the authority he sees in his home. And if a child sees a father or a mother who are indulgent and soft and sentimental and weak, then in later life that child will go on to think that God in heaven is weak and indulgent and sentimental, and it doesn't matter what you do, he'll let you off scot-free. That's why Christian discipline is so important. David missed it, you know, with Amnon. He indulged the boy, and the boy grew up to be a tree that had never been pruned. And it started off this long story of murder, a hanging, and an execution. You see, what Amnon saw behind his indulgent father David was what he thought was an indulgent God. That's why he thought he could commit incest and get off with it. Because he judged the authority of God by the authority of his father, and the authority of his father was almost non-existent. Oh, this is why we need it, you see. Because the home, the Christian home, should be an image. This is fantastically high, but you know I want to keep the standard as high as possible. A Christian home should be an image. It should be a microcosm of the Holy Family, the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the relationships that you find inside the Holy Trinity. This is why there needs to be discipline, because it's a mirror of the authority of God Himself. May God help us all.